Are you a parent or caregiver who also loves IBP books? Then we'd love to hear from you. Please go to the link in the show notes and fill out a quick survey to tell us more about your family habits and how IBP can serve you better. You'll be entered to win all the IBP books featured on this season of the podcast. Check the show notes for more information, and thank you for your input.
This episode is brought to you by IVP. If you're enjoying this podcast, we're sure that you'll enjoy other shows by InterVarsity Press. Across our growing podcast network, you'll find episodes on everything from scripture meditation and prayer, to parenting and discipleship, to the ins and outs of Christian book publishing. And if you're looking for regular time in God's Word, check out our award-winning daily Bible podcast, Get in the Word with Truth's Table. Our podcasts highlight the perspectives and experiences of people of color, women in ministry and academia, and Christians from every generation and walk of life. You can find all IVP podcasts by the link in the show notes or by searching InterVarsity Press on your preferred podcast platform. And don't forget to subscribe to your favorite shows so that you're notified about new and upcoming episodes.
This is IVP.
Family discipleship will naturally press us to take our own discipleship seriously. I think sometimes parents feel intimidated and feel like, oh man, I don't know the Bible well enough. How am I going to pass this on to my kids? And there's two responses I have to that. One is sort of the grace response, like, you're okay. You can do this. We're all just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. You can do it. The other response is like, okay, let's get working. Like, let's take that feeling and allow it to nudge us to grow.
Welcome to Teach Your Children Well, a podcast on parenting in the way of Jesus. I'm Sarah Cowan Johnson, and here we explore how the biblical story offers wisdom and good news for the 21st century parent. Today, I've got something a little different for you. This is the final episode of the season, and I thought it would be fun to switch things up a bit. Instead of interviewing someone else today, I'm going to have a guest host ask me the questions. We'll reflect on some of the big themes and takeaways from the season, what I've learned, what's sticking with me, and some closing thoughts on parenting in the way of Jesus today. So let me start off by introducing you to my friend and colleague and today's guest host, Andrew Mook. Andrew is a New England-based pastor and speaker. He has a passion for cultivating resilient discipleship, fostering spiritual renewal, and building cultures of worship and prayer in post-Christian spaces. Andrew is the founding pastor of Sanctuary Church in Providence, Rhode Island, where my family and I attend. He's also a songwriter and musician. Sanctuary Music has put out some beautiful worship songs in the last season, and Andrew's latest personal project is called Breton Yard. I've linked both of those projects in the show notes, and I encourage you to give them a listen. Andrew is married to Corey and is the father of three girls. Well, welcome, Andrew, and thanks so much for joining me today.
Great to be here. It is really funny that we are just up the street from one another.
That's right.
Doing this conversation over the computer.
That's right. Well, and before I hand you the reins, I can't let you off the hook completely, so I have a couple questions for you just to kick us off. First, I would love for our listeners to get to know you a bit. So aside from what I shared in your bio, what else should our listeners know about you?
I just love my city so very much. So I think you mentioned I'm in Providence, Rhode Island. We are in Providence, Rhode Island. And I love the Northeast. I love the rest, the joy, all the beautiful gifts that come from God living in this area. And I just love the people here so much. So that's just, I've realized over the last couple of years, that's such a big part of what shapes and drives all the things that I'm about.
Love it. It's so true about you. All right. Second question. Part of why I invited you to do this today is because family discipleship is a passion that we share, and we've worked pretty hard at Sanctuary together to create a culture of family discipleship. So I'm wondering if you could briefly give us your why. Why does family discipleship matter to you, both as a dad and also as a pastor?
Yeah, because I care about discipleship in general as a pastor. Ultimately, I guess that's all that there is. I sort of have these two guiding quotes and lines, one from C.S. Lewis, and he says something to the extent of, if people in your church aren't becoming more like Jesus, your church is bad, which I always just thought was so funny from someone like C.S. Lewis, who's always so eloquent. It's basically like the blunt force of that quote. And then Willard, Dallas Willard said, there's two questions that every church needs to ask when it comes to discipleship. One, what is your plan for discipleship? And then the second question is that plan working? And so I think that second question is so helpful, and it kind of haunts everything I think about and how we shape, you know, the coming year in ministry. So those two quotes sort of serve as a guiding light for discipleship in general. What's my plan and is it working? And the plan should be people are becoming more like Jesus. And so, you know, in so many streams in the Western church, what we have been doing over the last however many years as it relates to the discipleship of our kids hasn't been working. So I want my kids to know Jesus and become more like him. And so as a person who loves things that actually work, family discipleship thus sort of matters really, really deeply to me.
That's so good. Thank you. So now it's time to switch seats and let you ask the question. So Andrew, the floor is yours.
This is so much fun. And I love that you are doing this and turning the tables on yourself. Just so all the listeners out there know, and maybe you can, if you want to share a word about this, but Sarah had all sorts of, I don't know if you'd say self-doubt or questions about whether she could really interview well or be a podcast host.
Yeah, it's a lot harder to sit in the host seat. So I have like a new appreciation for podcast hosting. I am much more comfortable being a guest. And so today I feel like, oh, the pressure's off. It's on you.
I honestly feel the same thing. I'm like, I got to make sure, all right, I do this well. Well, as you look back on this past season, on season one, what were some of the highlights for you personally? Were there any conversations that surprised you or moved you or kind of lodged themselves in your soul in a way that you, I don't know, maybe expected or didn't expect?
Yeah, well, there were a lot of highlights. I mean, I think the whole season was great. My guests were amazing. I don't think there were any duds in the entire season. But of the specific episodes, I think the two that really have stayed with me the most are episode 3 with Dr. Kevin Chapman and episode 6 with Natasha Smith. And Dr. Chapman talked about anxiety. Natasha Smith talked about grief. And so I think the reason these have stayed with me is probably because I have some significant personal experience with both of these topics in my life. So Dr. Chapman was so helpful in exploring the ways that neuroscience and the Bible support some of the same approaches to managing anxiety. And so as somebody who was diagnosed with an anxiety disorder a few years ago and I parented a child through PTSD, it was so helpful to hear from an expert in the field who also has such a rich grounding in practical theology and biblical wisdom. So I loved that conversation, super helpful. And then with Natasha Smith, I think my favorite part of that conversation was talking about miscarriage and stillbirth. So she's experienced both of those. I had a pretty traumatic miscarriage about 12 years ago now. And that was one of the most defining moments of my adult life, both in terms of obviously my emotional landscape, but also in terms of my theological formation. So losing that baby, we named her Lily. That taught me more about what I believe about heaven, what I really think about the resurrection of the body, you know, what I really think about God's mercy than almost anything else in my life. And then we did have this great sidebar on what's wrong with the phrase, everything happens for a reason, which is my theological pet peeve. So that was a great little sidebar as well.
Yeah, it's funny hearing you reflect back on that as somebody, again, who's known you and got to know you just after you had experienced all of that. To see the way it has shaped you and all the ways that you describe the way that it's touched down and how you think about shepherding people and walking through things with folks.
And nothing is wasted. And I think that's something, it's hard to believe that in the moment, but looking back 12 years, nothing is wasted.
Well, one of the core themes that you explored in virtually every episode was that contrast between cultural narratives, like a given topic, and then the biblical narrative. So what are all the voices, language that's coming from the world versus what are we to understand about the true story of the whole world? As you look back, what did you notice about how that theme in particular played out across different episodes?
I think one of the first things that strikes me as I look back is there's just a dizzying amount of narratives for parents to sift through as they raise kids in 21st century Western culture. So for every single topic, my guests and I, we did not struggle at all to name the narratives that are, you know, default, normative, and unexamined by society around a given topic, but they're actually completely antithetical to the way of Jesus. It was just like, they're everywhere. And so I think that's really a function of raising kids in a post-Christian culture. Justin Whitmell Early and I talked about this a little bit in episode one, but just to kind of put a fine point on it, post-Christian culture is a society where the influence of Christianity on institutions and values in public life has declined, even though in the past that culture may have been heavily influenced by Christian values. And so that shift in our society has happened in the last 25 years, which means most of us raising kids today are doing that in a landscape that's completely different than the one we grew up in. Justin and I have a fun little sidebar about sexuality in that episode that kind of illustrates the shift that we've experienced in our own lifetime. So one of the first things that I'm struck by is just how critical it is for parents to do the work to recognize the cultural narratives and identify where they diverge from the way of Jesus. And really, I think that's the work of deconstruction. It's the work of deconstructing the dominant narratives that we're swimming in. And then as Amy Julia Becker put it in episode two, we need to help our kids reimagine the good life. Culture says this is the good life, but what does Jesus say the good life is?
It reminds me of a lot of, for those of you, you know, who listen to Mark Sayers, I know you've dove deep into Mark Sayers, some of his work, and he especially over the last couple of years has just talked a lot about how we're hitting the limits of, you know, the secular project.
Right.
And just how, like, in this moment, all these narratives that have been coming at us and the need to really name them, recognize them, own where we're actually at. It's actually an encouraging moment where we've been talking so much about Christian deconstruction in different parts of at least evangelicalism or Western church. And that a lot more people, I think, are waking up to this conversation and realizing something beautiful for us as Christians is that the promises of the secular script, things like autonomy and progress and self-actualization, all those things aren't really delivering the meaning or wholeness that they long for.
Yeah. So I think the first step is, you know, a lot of times we just take these things, you know, we digest them or ingest them without being critical and without examining what messages are being taught to us. So part of my hope of the podcast is I'm actually like lifting the veil. So I have this story that I know you've heard me tell 1,000 times, but my mom used to do this when I was a kid and we were watching TV together. When the ads would come up, my sister and I would be like being drawn into some new thing and, you know, wanting a new Cabbage Patch doll or whatever it was. And my mom would just interrupt and be like, lies, lies, lies. And she would point out how the advertisers were lying to us to create this false sense of need. And later on in college, when I took a linguistics class called Language, Truth, and Advertising, I realized, oh, my mom is totally correct. Yes, advertisers are lying to you. But it was like, it drove my sister and I nuts, right? Like, mom, just stop. You know, we're trying to watch TV. But that's the kind of work we need to do. And here's the thing, like once, you know, yes, it drove me nuts, but it stayed with me. Like once my mom pointed those things out, I couldn't unsee it, right? Like, it's like, oh, this is so obvious. And I think that's the work I'm hoping parents will do, is to sort of lift the veil on what's actually being said to us. What are the messages that our kids are ingesting, and helping our kids to recognize even where there are outright lies. And yes, they will be annoyed. Our kids, we get lots of eye rolls about this, but I hope it will stay with them the same way it stayed with me, because you can't unsee it.
How might you put that in like a simple principle for parents to grab onto? Like the principle of like decoding the world for their kids?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's the same formula that I used through the podcast, which, you know, with every guest, I'm asking, let's talk about the cultural messages. So you could do that with your kids. Hey, what are your friends saying about this? What do you think movies are telling us about this? If you have teens, what is social media telling you about this? Like the first step is, what are the messages? And then the second question is, okay, what's the biblical story on this topic? And then how do those things compare? So it really, I mean, that's the formula I used in every episode. And I think depending on the age of the child, you can use essentially that same formula. What's the cultural story? What's the biblical story? And where do they align? Sometimes they do. Like in the episode with Amy Julia Becker on disability, some of the cultural narratives right now around disability really do align with the way of Jesus, but many of them don't.
Yeah, that reminds me of those three R's that we sometimes use in our church when it comes to making sense of cultural narratives, right? There's certain things that need to be received. Like in that episode, they're good. Those align with the way of Jesus and we can celebrate them and they're good. Some things need to be rejected straight out. That implicitly at its very heart is such a distortion of God's good plan for us or God's good message for us. And then other things need to be redeemed, which is, oh, this is what this is trying to get at. But we actually need to shape that a little bit differently or whatever. For the parent that might be struggling with kind of how to do that. Like if you could go one layer deeper or come down the ladder a little bit further to going, how might a parent, especially, you know, as a kid is moving into, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13 into the high school space, how do you root yourself deeper in the biblical narrative to know the story? And how do you grow in being able to do this move, to be able to decode for your kids?
So family discipleship will naturally press us to take our own discipleship seriously. I think sometimes parents feel intimidated and feel like, oh man, I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know. How am I going to pass this on to my kids? And there's two responses I have to that. One is sort of the grace response, like, you're okay. You can do this. We're all just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. You can do it. The other response is like, okay, let's get working. Like, let's take that feeling and allow it to nudge us to grow. And so I would say for parents who, I could see many different ways that they may feel insecure. One is, are you struggling yourself to recognize how the biblical narrative is good news? I think that's a question that we have to answer for ourselves. So personally, in my own life, there have been a couple of different topics, specifically, for example, around gender, where I trust the Bible, I trust Jesus, but I talk about doing the math. I had to go and do my homework to say, how would I describe how the biblical narrative on gender is good news in this current moment? That's a hard one. And so I think how parents do this, one is, yeah, you got to do the math for yourself. And then how we talk about it with our kids, I think, is directly, gently, and with a lot of love and empathy for the world around us. So I feel like I need to give a caveat here and just say, like, I am not a culture war kind of person. And I think that's really important. My posture toward the world and what I'm trying to teach my kids is one of love and creative witness and hopefully, like, hospitable generosity of spirit. So I'm not out to like fight and win and change people's minds or change the culture or go back to some idealized past. You know, Christendom had its own demons. But I do think that to help our kids to love and follow Jesus in the midst of a world that doesn't, we're going to need to be set apart in certain ways. And so my picture that I kind of look to is like Daniel in Babylon.
So good. You use the phrase swimming upstream to describe parenting in the way of Jesus today. Talk to us a little bit about what that's been like for you personally.
Yeah, so it's funny. A few years ago, you and I led a family retreat for our church, and we built the content around three topics. And these are actually the three areas that I feel like as a person and also as a parent, I'm swimming upstream the most. And those are sexuality, technology, and then how we think about our family's schedule and our commitments, our busyness. And so I address those in different episodes throughout the season. I'll start with sexuality. You know, the perspective that we're teaching our kids about gender and sexuality is very different from their peers. So we root everything we believe about sexuality in God's good design for humanity. We start with Genesis. Our biological sex, our gender, these are intentional good gifts from a good father. So we tell our kids, it is so good that you're a boy, right? It is so good that you're a girl, you know, and sex in our house, it's not taboo or dirty or something we don't talk about, But neither is it something we can just take and do whatever we want with. It's this good gift from God with very specific intent. So I get into that a little bit with Rachel Joy Welcher in episode 8. But obviously, that's a pretty massive departure from our kids' peers. And so, you know, like I said, we're careful to be kind and loving and respectful of other people around us who don't share our perspective, because here's how I think about it. If you sever any sense of connection between creature and creator, the secular story actually makes a lot of sense. So I don't expect anyone who doesn't see themselves as created by God for a specific purpose to agree with or even understand the biblical narrative on sexuality. But as people who are keenly aware of our identity as created beings, we're designed with intention and purpose. We see sexuality not just as self-expression, but like this important part of God's design for humanity. And when we live into that intent, when we live in alignment with it, when we honor that intent, I actually think we experience the least amount of friction in our own souls. And it's actually the best possible way that humans can move throughout the world. So that conversation is completely at odds with the secular narrative. And honestly, like even just talking about it publicly on a podcast, like I can feel my blood pressure rising a little bit. The temptation is to hide. And that's a tension that we have to help our kids navigate. So when they're younger, I don't know, I'm sure listeners and Andrew, you probably know this about your own kids. When they're younger, that instinct to camouflage isn't so strong. So recently, my middle schooler, apparently at a sleepover at 2 a.m., got into it with his buddies on gender. And they like had this whole debate and it was fine. And they're all fine, you know, and then they start having a Nerf gun war, like no big deal. But in high school, there's this constant low-grade anxiety about getting canceled. And so the knife edge I think we're trying to teach our kids to walk is, how do you not camouflage and hide, but also how do you not be a jerk? How do you walk with humility and love and empathy, you know, through the world when you think you're right about something?
That's so, so good. Yeah, we spoke on that. You're talking about your blood pressure rising. I remember we did like a two-part series when we were in the book of Thessalonians on sexuality. And what was fascinating was, especially when you got up and went straight at gender, the response was so surprisingly overwhelming. I know people out there don't know what our church is like, but there's a lot of folks who are wrestling with the way of Jesus, specifically when it comes to sexuality, who are in their 20s and 30s. And it is, you know, archetypal kind of post-Christian progressive city. And it was I'm thinking of that sleepover where something about the freedom, though, of having the conversation.
Right.
And the directness of it. People actually are open to talking about this.
Right.
Have you learned anything? Because I know for you, it was difficult to have conversations around sexuality. And so from that sermon, from the sort of response in the room that was actually surprisingly far more open to wrestling with that in a safe way, to now talking about it on your podcast and some of the guests you had. Anything else you've learned about the sexuality conversation?
So my experience with sharing some of that teaching content, we didn't put it out publicly, but I have shared it quite a bit, is the, oh, thank you. It's the, how is the biblical narrative around gender good news? That question, I think because of the current we're swimming in, we start to question. We start to feel ashamed. We start to feel like, no, it's not good news. It's bad news. And I secretly believe this and I'm ashamed of it because it's bad news. And I think when, again, I went and worked on it and thought about it and figured out what I think is a compelling way to articulate, actually, here's how the biblical narrative on gender leads to freedom and security. And I think that is something parents need. It's if we're going to raise our kids to follow Jesus, we can't secretly harbor these concerns that the way of Jesus is actually bad and not good news. I think the other thing I've learned is, and this is as I've parented, right, again, through middle school, high school, we unfortunately, like I now fully expect that our kids are going to be misunderstood if they choose to live into God's design for sexuality and a number of other things. It's true. We know this, that following Jesus always comes at a cost, but I think we hope that it doesn't, especially for our kids. We hope they can skate through unscathed. So I'll never forget this moment in middle school when one of my kids was on the bus and a boy pulled up some porn on his phone and showed it to my son. And my son turned away and said he didn't want to look at it. And you can imagine a group of boys, the taunting and the teasing and some of the horrible things that they said to him about why he didn't want to look at it. And so I think as hard as we try, we're never going to be able to protect our kids from some of the costs to following Jesus. It's going to set us apart. But I think we can trust Jesus that his way is good, that ultimately it's worth it, that he's with them on the bus in that moment, and that he's going to get their back.
I love that. You need to trust Jesus that his way is the best. We actually believe that statement. His way leads to abundant life. This is the life of heaven. We are creatures. God created us. There's a best way to live, to trust that. And when you do that, it's going to compel you to do the work. And then the other thing I hear you saying is then you need to actually be honest with your kids about the fact that this narrative is going to have moments where it will be, going back to those three R's, it will be received, right? It will sometimes be rejected. And then sometimes you'll have to just do a little work of really unpacking and explaining where you're actually coming from. I can't remember if you put this in your book or not, but again, for everybody listening, we have this, you know, close friend group we roll pretty deep with and share life with together here in Providence. And I think it was you and a few of the other moms in the group who all made shirts around the phrase. You should say what the phrase was.
Oh, yeah. Weirdos forever. Because, yeah, you need a group of friends who, you know, we are weird, right? Raising kids in the way of Jesus, we're setting them up to be weirdos. But it's amazing when you can get yourself around a group of other people and all be weirdos together and actually feel like I'm not weird in this context.
I love that. All right. So speaking of weirdos, let's move to technology.
Technology
is another place where we probably, as followers of Jesus, may be a bit weird in the culture around us.
Yes. So I would say in our family, you know, a lot of our boundaries and habits, they're actually pretty similar to what any sort of secular person who's trying to be thoughtful about screen use might do. But our why is different. So it's not just that smartphones are bad for kids' neurological and social development. It's not just that social media is bad for their mental health. It's also, again, similar to sexuality. It's like what we believe about God's design for humans. So Justin Whitmill early articulated this in episode one when he talked about how technology tries to convince us that we can be omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. So Andy Crouch has some brilliant thoughts on that. But humans, we were never intended to be those things. Again, we are creatures. We are not gods. And so trying to be omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, that imposes a psychological burden on us that we were never designed to bear. So from my perspective, embracing our limits as humans, a word that I love is our creatureliness, embracing our creatureliness. That's central to our relationship with technology as a family. So we aren't God. We do not need to be available to everyone 24/7. We put our phones on do not disturb at dinner time and on the Sabbath. We do not need to know what's going on at every moment around the globe. We don't. So really practically, I think the biggest way our kids have felt like they're being forced to swim upstream has to do with phones. So our boundary is like no phones at all, no watches, no gizmos, none of that until eighth grade when they get a dumb phone, and then no socials until 16. And honestly, I see the tide turning. So I have a lot of hope that it's going to be easier for my middle schooler than it was for my high schooler. And I think it will be even easier for little kids, I think. So Noah is a sophomore in high school, and he only knew one other boy in middle school in his social circle who didn't have a phone. And so we dealt a lot with feeling left out. And I think that's a common thing that comes up around technology is feeling left out. And so the way that I would try to talk to Noah about feeling left out is first, I would have empathy. So I completely understand, you know, my version. I don't know what your childhood was like, but my version was we didn't have cable. And so I knew nothing about MTV or Nickelodeon or any of those things. And I felt like such a loser, right? And I remember begging my parents for cable. And so I don't want to dismiss those feelings of feeling left out. I remember them. They were painful. So I totally get it. But the other way that I talk to my kids about that feeling left out is, this is a muscle. You have to exercise it. So following Jesus in the midst of a world that doesn't means you're going to be left out of something. So today it's Snapchat. Tomorrow it's weed gummies and sex. And so if I rescue you from this feeling today, I'm setting you up to need an easy escape from that feeling in the future. So that's just some of how we've helped our kids to swim upstream, but it's not easy. They don't love it.
No, they do not love it. I have an 11-year-old right now that is just struggling big time already with some of the restrictions that we're putting on. One other category you said you wanted to get into swimming upstream was busyness and schedule.
Yes. So honestly, I would say, I think this is the one where I feel the most tension with culture, or the most inner turmoil as I try to live into my values. So because our kids, they have not participated in all of the typical sports and activities that their peers have. So we've been very countercultural in this area. Part of this comes from a conviction around the importance of free time and boredom and unstructured play and unsupervised activities on kids' neurological and social development. But the why, again, is important. It has to do with God's design. We believe that humans were designed for rest, for play, for family, whether biological or spiritual, for rhythms, for worship. And so things like the family dinner table, our Saturday Sabbath and Sunday worship, those are non-negotiables for us. So I talk more about Sabbath in episode 9 in the Steal This Idea segment. But in that episode, Tracy Braylock and I unpacked why parents are so stressed and what we can do about it. Because I don't actually think it's good or healthy for our bodies or for our souls to be running ragged all the time, to never see each other, right? To sacrifice connection and rest and breathing room for the myth that our kids are going to fall behind or miss out or somehow be at a disadvantage if we don't expose them to a million different opportunities. And that is really different from what, you know, many of my peers who are parenting, both in the church and out, are doing. And so we swim upstream pretty hard. And so here's kind of our, like, what it looks like in our family. So our kids have been allowed to do one extracurricular at a time. And it has to fit with our family rhythms. No interference with dinner time, no interference with Saturday mornings, and no Sunday commitments.
Yeah. So good.
It's so limiting. And I recently, I'm saying this with a smile, but it was difficult. I broke Silas's heart recently when I said no to a flag football league. All his friends are doing it, but the games are on Sundays at 10 a.m. And that's just a no-fly zone. And then, you know, when they were little, we only considered extracurriculars that they directly asked us and begged us for. We waited for them to ask. We didn't sign them up and put them in things or ask them. I think there's absolutely no reason to put little kids in all kinds of structured activities. That's a whole podcast for another day.
I was going to say, we have talked so much, and for everyone listening out there, this feels so hard. It's like, but I want what's best for my kid. And if I'm going to keep up, then I need to get them into this prep course, and I need to get them started already with this. And then, of course, we all have delusions that our kids are going to be professional athletes, or they're all going to get scholarships. And we're comparing our life to the 0.0001% on social media and letting that like shape everything in our schedule. And it is another podcast, but it is just so toxic. I can feel it in the energy as you share. We are so seemingly practically disinterested in helping our kids become passionately engaged followers of Jesus. We are really interested in them having a shot to sort of compete at maybe getting into this one school, or maybe possibly having one good year of college athletics. And it's just, it's such a mismatch with what we should be giving our attention to.
Yes. And it gets harder the older they get. And I'm glad that we started at the pace that we did, because by the time we got into high school, our son runs track and cross country in high school. And that's way more intense than anything we've ever done. But it still fits with our family rhythm. So he has practice 5 days a week, but he is home for dinner every single night. And, you know, there are no Sunday meets. Now, here's an interesting thing. So Saturday, he does have some Saturday meets in the mornings. Now, we have some pretty strong Sabbath rhythms on Saturday mornings. So what does that mean? How do we handle that? Sometimes it means one of us is not there at his meets. The first time Noah ever won a race outright, I wasn't there. I was home doing Sabbath with my other kiddos. So that broke my heart not to be there, but we are serious about fighting for a culture of rest and Sabbath for our entire family. So I think the last thing I would say here is, it sounds impossible. It's not impossible. And I would just say you cannot sacrifice your family life on the altar of achievement culture, FOMO, grasping anxiously at future opportunities that may never materialize. You can simply say, no, that's not going to work for us. These things are more important. And you know what? I think your kids are going to be okay.
So good. We have talked about this so much, and yet still hearing you say it and reflect it back to me, just hits me like square between the eye. And I can imagine how important it is for everybody else out there to hear that kind of clarity. I also could hear the voice, the listener out there who's like, this all sounds a little legalistic.
Yes.
And so I don't know if you want to speak. I have a thought about that, but I don't know if you want to speak to that.
Yeah, I think it might sound a little legalistic because I think there is a place for boundaries that don't move. And yes, we have grace. It's not that Noah never, ever misses a dinner. For example, states this year, Noah's 4x18 made states. Halfway through, it got rained out and it got postponed to a Sunday. So Noah came to me worried that I was going to say, no, you can't go on a Sunday. And I was like, no, you can run on a Sunday. Yeah, I think we try to have grace, but if you don't hold the line, you're going to get blown over. So I'd love to hear your thought on that.
Oh, I just was going to step into maybe a like stereotypical pastor response to that. But it's like, if we're interested in following the way of Jesus, and if we're interested in being obedient to the Bible, then just point blank, I mean, the fact that Sabbathing is in the Ten Commandments should be enough. On top of that, knowing that Jesus engaged in the Sabbath. And yes, he does this reframe because there's all these over-the-top legalistic rules that if you don't Sabbath in exactly the right way, then, you know, God won't come back and, you know, redeem all of Israel is what he's pushing back. But I can't remember who it was who said this, who said, you know, when Jesus speaks and rebukes the Pharisees and says, God did not make man for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. You know, what the Pharisees needed in that moment was to hear, look, I didn't like make you for the Sabbath. I actually made Sabbath for you. We need to hear the other thing. Like the second part of that verse, God made the Sabbath for us. And this is this gift that we're meant to receive. And any of the practices and disciplines, and you talk about this in your book, these practices are meant to help us wade into the water. God alone makes the river flow, right? Spiritual practices and disciplines like Sabbath help us actually get into the water. This isn't about earning something or checking some box. Again, to all those that have a little, oh my gosh, this sounds legalistic. It should be enough for us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we're supposed to model every part of our life after, Sabbath. It should be enough that it is in the Ten Commandments that like alongside don't murder, which is like a given, apparently Sabbath is at that same level. Like, yeah. Hey, by the way, don't murder. Also, make sure you shut it down one day and worship and rest. So anyway.
It's good.
Well,
it's
like, good. You know, as we keep going with this conversation, a natural next question for me then is like, given how strong all these cultural currents can be, what can parents do to stay oriented and help their families stay on target? And that target obviously being becoming followers of Jesus.
Yeah, well, we started to talk about this a little bit ago. I think it's all about finding and creating spaces where your kids actually don't have to swim upstream, where you get a break. So where you can kind of like tread water for a minute and relax and let the current carry you toward Jesus. So two really simple things. One, seek out community, like get yourself connected with a good church and friends that are like-minded. That's like what you were sharing. You need some weirdos. You need some people, right? So your family is like that for us. And I'm so glad my kids know your kids. And when we vacation together, we spend hours in each other's homes. It's like a balm for all of our souls. It's like we can pick our feet up and just float. And that's such a relief when you spend so much time out in the world swimming upstream. And then the other thing is to create that kind of current in your home. So the way of Jesus is not just something you believe and give lip service to, but it's actually how you live, where your kids can taste it, where they get to experience the good life, the best that Jesus has to offer. You want to be intentional about making your home a place where the current is pushing them towards Jesus. So the image that comes to my mind is like creating a whirlpool in a pool, right? Like if you get enough bodies moving in the same direction, you create that current and you can just lift your feet up and float along. So yeah, if you don't have friends like that in your life, I want to encourage you just honestly like bang on the doors of heaven to ask God for those people. We did that. You know, we asked for friends and God sent us you and Corey. Just be the persistent widow. We need community. So I pray that each of you will find people who you can relax around and be yourself.
That's so good. I don't know if I've ever thought about it in quite that way, that idea of you really need to create ecosystems,
yeah.
Create, you know, a bubble kind of, I guess, has always some negative connotation to
yes.
it in some way, but it's
yes.
like, but you really do. You need those sorts of spaces. And that going back to, again, the Sabbath bit is what a Sabbath is. When you carve out the Lord's Day and all that it's meant to be, you actually create that ecosystem then when all the things like I want to teach my kids how to hear the voice of God and I want to help them understand what it is to have a heart for the poor and I want them to grow in biblical literacy and space to have those hard conversations. It's not that it will all happen in that Sabbath, but that is probably the best shot you have at creating some intentional space or creating that whirlpool. That's really, 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 really helpful. So I have loved how the podcast carries the same heartbeat as your book, Teach Your Children Well, by the way, out there, if you have not actually picked up the book. How do you see these two working together? Most people probably who are listening to this are getting familiar with your work, have read the book. What do you hope this first season added to this broader conversation that you're really leading right now?
So the basic premise of the book is parents matter more than anything else when it comes to kids developing faith that lasts. So I talked about this a little bit in episode one, but my why for family discipleship has to do with the impact the parents can have. So right now, about 2/3 of kids who grow up in the church are leaving their faith after graduation. But the vast majority, like over 80% of kids whose parents talk about and practice their faith at home, go on to follow Jesus as adults. So my book is really an encouragement and a how-to guide for parents to do just that. How do we talk about and practice our faith at home? So it's got a couple really basic discipleship frameworks. It's got some chapters on how kids' spirituality changes as they mature. And then a lot of ideas for how do you weave discipleship into the ordinary rhythms of daily life. So that's the book. How the podcast fits in is I've always been really clear that my book is not a parenting book as much as it is a discipleship book. I'm not an expert in like discipline strategies or sleep strategies. I'm not going to weigh in on attachment parenting or gentle parenting or any of that. So I think what the podcast adds to the conversation is, okay, sure, like we're not going to ask you to give your opinion on sleep training. But let's put a little flesh on what parenting in the way of Jesus actually looks like around some common parenting themes that are going to touch us all. So give me just a little handhold around technology or raising boys or how to manage stress. But as we do that, so for me personally, I'm not really interested in like 7 tech tips for Christian families. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in that deconstruction work that I talked about earlier. So if we're going to talk about technology, we're not just going to talk about when to introduce a phone. We're going to talk about what's driving our tech addiction and really get at the root. So that was my hope in terms of what the podcast would add.
Yeah, that's great. It has been such a gift to listen to these episodes. Something you touch on all the time, I know this is central to everything that you do, is the need for parents to actually talk about and practice their faith at home. You know, talking about, you know, getting into the details and the nitty gritty, like what are some of the real barriers you see parents facing when it comes to that? And I don't know, do you have any tips for how they can move through those barriers and start building that kind of intentional culture at home?
Yeah. So every time I do a seminar or I talk with parents, I ask, what keeps you from talking about and practicing your faith at home? I want to know. I want to hear like what these barriers are. And actually, there are two that come up all the time. These are the most common answers. The first one is time. you know, we don't have time. Where am I going to find the time? And the second one is some version of, I don't know where to start. I don't really know what to do. I feel intimidated. I don't know the Bible well enough. We talked about that a bit ago. So for time, a couple thoughts on that. First, I would encourage you to do an audit of your schedule and your priorities. Sometimes we don't even see it until we really pause to look. So that's number one. Is there anything you can cut out of your schedule to prioritize your family life and specifically to prioritize the discipleship of your kids? Someone once told me, anytime I was tempted to say, I don't have time, I should replace that phrase with, it's not a priority, and evaluate how that feels. And that, like, that's an ouch, you know? But secondly, with time, my favorite scripture to talk about when this comes up is Deuteronomy 6. So Deuteronomy 6, little short recap, the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land. They've been wandering in the desert. And for a number of reasons, there's this legitimate concern. What happens if Israel forgets God when they enter the promised land? That would be pretty bad. And there's a lot riding on that. So God says this, Deuteronomy 6:6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Teach your children well, in case you didn't know that connection there. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, and it goes on from there. So God's strategy is not to, like, round up all the kids and send them to school where they'll learn about God in the classroom. It's essentially to activate the parents. He invites ordinary parents, right, to repurpose ordinary moments in their life and disciple them as they're going, right? Morning routines, bedtime routines, as they're out in the world and as they sit at home. Part of what I talk about is looking for Deuteronomy 6 moments in your day. Where are these moments that you already have family routines, you know, shuttling kids to soccer practice, driving them to school, that you can repurpose for family discipleship? And so from a psychological, like, habit formation perspective, it's called habit stacking. If you want to master a new habit, you can, you know, typically the advice is, yeah, if you need to take a new prescription every single day, attach that to something you've already mastered, like brushing your teeth. And so I would say the same is true for family discipleship. If you're struggling to find time, you want to add in a new habit. You want to attach that new habit to something you've already mastered. Like, I drive my kids to school every single day. I've mastered that habit. So let me add in a simple spiritual practice while I'm already doing that.
Any other ways that you want to speak to building an intentional culture at home?
So the other barrier that parents express a lot is that sense of, I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. I'm barely hanging on spiritually myself. I don't really know how to do this. First of all, this is not all on your shoulders. I love to tell parents, you and the Holy Spirit make an incredible team. Like, remember that the Lord loves your kids more than you do. He wants this more than you do. And allow that intimidation to encourage you gently to grow. But I think starting small, so picking one routine that you've already mastered, and then looking for a simple spiritual practice to build into your day. So on my website and in my book, there are lots of ideas that can be done in 3 to 5 minutes a day. And so if you don't know where to start, you feel intimidated, I would say pick the routine first, identify where in your day you're going to put this, and then look through, like, I have a library of spiritual practices, and pick something you like and try it. And if you don't like it and it doesn't work, move on and try something else. But just start small, experiment with one thing, and trust the Lord to be at work.
That's great. All right. So the parent then that feels spiritually dry, feels disconnected, how can they still lead their kids spiritually without, I don't know, without faking it?
Yeah, that's a great question. So what comes to mind for me is the phrase, it's easier to act yourself into new ways of thinking than to think yourself into new ways of acting. And so
say that again for everybody.
Okay. It's easier to act yourself into new ways of thinking than to think yourself into new ways of acting.
What does that mean?
Yes. Great question. So in moments where it's like, I don't feel it. I feel disconnected. I feel dry. I don't know what to do. You can act your way into new ways of thinking. Meaning, I would say one of the best things we can do in seasons of dryness is to lean on habits, lean on the spiritual habits and rhythms of our faith. So spontaneous leadership of our kids that might gush out of us when we're feeling more spiritually vibrant. But in seasons of dryness, it's that simple, steady consistency that's going to carry us and our kids. And it may eventually lead us back to a sense of nearness or closeness with God as we act our way into new ways of thinking. So I would say, don't give up. Keep showing up. Be consistent with, you know, simple spiritual habits like prayer and scripture. But to the faking it piece, so here's something that I think about a lot. If you can't find your own words in this moment, if you go to pray and you've got nothing, I think this is a great time to actually lean on community. So both people around you that you can be honest with, who can encourage you and pray for you, but also lean on the wider church, both living and dead, who have gifted us with so many beautiful words that we can use when we can't find our own. So this would be a great time to experiment with liturgical prayer, just reading prayers that other saints have written, you know, or reading Psalms instead of trying to conjure up something that isn't there. Just trust and lean on the body. You're allowed to let yourself be carried for a season. So I know, you know, when my mom was dying, my parents found that praying the hours, which is regular liturgical prayer at set times during the day, that was their mooring. That was like their anchor when so much of their world felt like it was adrift. And if they had let that habit go, I think so much more would have unraveled. So I guess in a season of dryness, don't abandon everything because you don't feel authentic. I would say keep showing up. Trust that as you act your way into new ways of thinking, the Lord's going to use those habits to shape you. And then lean on the words and the faith of others for a season as you need it.
So good. It's what the church has always done when it's been at its best. You know, you go back and read the Didache, like the first, one of the first discipleship sort of documents we have of how they thought about forming people in the way of Jesus. There were these game plans. Going back to that Willard quote I mentioned at the beginning, it's like, what's your plan? And is your plan working? And so much of your work and this whole conversation, you know, could be distilled down into this very simple and very challenging word and concept, which is just being intentional. It's like intentionality, intentionality, intentionality. Is there a plan? Are there rhythms you can build in? Is there space that you can make? And that's just so wise to remember. We know this with the gym. We know this with eating habits. We all have the right, most of us have the right ideas about working out and about eating and about what it looks like to follow Jesus. But there's a difference between just thinking all the right things and actually building rhythms and habits into our life that reinforce that when we're in a season of dryness. Or honestly, to the other conversations, when the world just seems to press in a much harder way in this moment. And I think that's why the many reasons I've been so grateful for your work and your contribution to this discussion around family discipleship and how we think about discipling our children as a pastor. It's just been an enormous impact, if I can just speak to this for a minute, like on our church. And obviously getting now to see the impact on the larger church has been so beautiful. And I get it. So when other pastors come and talk to me about the impact that your work has had, I just get to sit there and go, oh, I know. Because what you've done and what you're doing and where your heart goes to is really helping churches think well about what is the most effective way. And just stating the obvious again, to disciple their kids. If Lewis's phrase is correct, if our kids, I'll just insert kids there for Clive, like if our kids aren't becoming more like Jesus, our kids' ministry is bad. Our strategy is bad. Our discipleship formation and plan. And I think that's what your book does. That's what your work is doing, is really helping people see what is critical. And you could say always been critical, but just especially in this moment of reorientation. So with that, talking about the church's role in the faith formation of children is obviously something very near and dear to my heart. And there are a lot of church leaders who are listening to this, or people who are leading kids ministry, or influential parents who are on teams. You wear a whole bunch of hats in your vocational life, but one of them is consulting, church consulting. And I've heard you say that most churches in the US are still running that same family ministry plays that they've been using since the 50s. So what do you mean by that? And what shifts do you think churches need to make?
Yes. Okay. I love talking about this. So think about what are the two primary family ministry structures that exist in most churches? Sunday school and youth group. But those structures haven't existed forever. They were innovated and they came into widespread popularity at a certain moment in history, and that was the 1950s. And there were some really good reasons for those innovations. They were also highly influenced by cultural forces at the time. And we can all point to examples of how Sunday school and youth group have transformed many people's lives and led to incredible fruit in the kingdom of God. But as I mentioned earlier, our society has shifted drastically in the last 25 years, and we're still running plays that were innovated right in the middle of Christendom, right? And so it's not surprising to me that we're seeing steadily declining rates of success. And I put that in quotes. If we define success as launching children into the world as lifelong followers of Jesus, those structures are failing. We're having a 1/3 success rate. If we define success as like well-attended youth groups and Sunday schools, oh, we're killing it. But if our goal is to produce and to launch lifelong followers of Jesus, I think we need to innovate again. And so if parents are key to developing a faith that lasts, Sunday school and youth group don't really do much to equip parents to do the work of discipleship at home. And so my strong sense is churches need to structure their family ministries to include an emphasis on equipping parents. So I am not saying chuck Sunday school. I'm not saying chuck youth group. What I am saying is that parents, not programs, are the key to developing a faith that lasts in kids. And so if our programming doesn't reflect this reality, why do we expect it to produce the fruit we want to see?
That's so good. And just to testify to this is possible, our church has shifted its full emphasis. When we talk about kids ministry, even when we talk about, we call it Kids City, you know, Sunday school at our church, the first thing that parents encounter is our vision for kids programming, for why we do it at all, and where it fits inside of the larger focus, which is family discipleship. Our goal is to help parents disciple their kids. And so whether it's retreats that we do that, you know, Sarah helps put together, or resources or all these other things, you know, this is doable, I guess is what I'm saying. You can make this shift happen where more energy, more resources go toward discipling parents, and that your whole kids' world, all the parents and families within your church know that that's actually the aim. And there's a whole lot of resources that Sarah has, courses and other practices, or just hire her for as a consultant to actually... she didn't pay me to do that, but to really help your church make that shift. So before we wrap this up, is there anything churches are doing that unintentionally discourages parents from feeling like they can disciple their kids?
Short answer, yes. So I talk about this in my book, and I might, you can forgive me if I get a little nerdy for a second, but one of the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Like, we believe that it's not just priests who can do the work of ministry, it's every Christian. And most pastors today would be like, yes, of course, that's, we believe that. But then we look at how many churches are structured, and what we see is actually the pastors, the professional ministers, doing the work of discipleship, evangelism, the work of ministry. And so, to borrow a metaphor I've heard you use all the time, it's kind of like the congregation is up in the stands watching as the clergy runs the plays on the field.
Right.
And so the problem is not professional clergy. Like, Andrew, we appreciate you, right? We want you to have a job. But the problem is that we professionalize the work of discipleship.
Right.
And so at Sanctuary, I know you talk about, yeah, you would rather be a medic or a coach or even a cheerleader, as the, you know, in this case, the parents get on the field and run the plays. And so I would say what churches have done is to subtly, it's not intentional, but to subtly communicate, yeah, we're the ones who do the ministry. You drop your kids off and we take it from there. And that really fits with how many parents think about, like, if I want my kid to be good at math, I hire a math tutor. If I want my kid to be good at soccer, I hire, you know, I get them on the best soccer team. And so that professionalization of ministry and discipleship combines with this parenting norm of outsourcing education and in this case, formation. And so I think those two things line up in a really unhelpful way. And so, yeah, again, I think it's unintentional, but I think the more we can in our churches communicate, parents, you are the primary disciplers. We're here to tell you you can do it, to give you the rah-rah with our pom-poms, and also to give you the plays and a great playbook and, you know, bind up your ankle when you twist it. Like, that's what we want to communicate at our churches.
That just made me think of my younger brother who noticed that one of his sons is phenomenal at tennis, and he was picking up on this, just his athletic ability. And, you know, he gave him tennis lessons and noticed how he had a knack for it. And then I went and got him like a coach in the town that they live, and just to see, sort of experiment. And maybe you can speak to this, but what that image reminded me of, what's happening with my brother and his son, is that even though now he is getting more and more elevated coaching that is lighting him up and helping him go forward in his tennis game in a way that dad could not do, what's happening at home is they are talking tennis, eating, sleeping, breathing tennis. He's taking him out, and the whole goal is one day he'll beat dad. You know, in other words, I wonder, maybe I'll turn this into a question as I kind of share that little picture that came to mind as you were sharing that. Where have you seen those things dance really well together? The equipping, the empowering, the teaching, the unique gift that other people in community and the congregation add, and how that intersects with parents at home.
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think one thing we talk about at Sanctuary that I am trying to advocate for every church to think about is the baton pass from any programmatic thing that you're doing with kids to parents. So if you do Sunday school, every big box Sunday school curriculum has the little parent handout. Those things, in my opinion, are worthless because a parent just takes them. I'm so sorry, but it's true. They take them, they fold it up, they tuck it under their armpit, they crumple it up, it gets stomped on the minivan floor. It doesn't make it to the dinner table or to anywhere a real conversation can happen.
You just lost some sponsorships.
I'm so sorry. I'm going to swim upstream, even in Sunday school land. So I think what I feel is that the critical skill parents need to know how to do is how to ask and have a spiritual conversation around what happened in Sunday school today. Some parents can do that with their eyes closed. Other parents need a little prompt. And so what we've started doing at Sanctuary is to make that baton pass seamless, just like my son who runs 4x8, got to master that baton pass or you lose the race, is we send a text to parents at noon on Sunday with one question to ask. And so they can do that in the car. They can do it at the dinner table. It's right there on their phone. It's timely. And so, yes, I think some of the best ways I've seen church and home work together is when there's partnership and intentional baton passing. And then the other thing is, and I talk about this in my book, as kids grow and as they age, it is totally natural for them to differentiate from their parents. And so discipling teenagers has to involve other people. And so one of the best things my parents did for me when I was a teenager was allow me, you know, I put it that way, to be discipled by someone else who wasn't them. And I'm sure there's a letting go and a like, oh, what are they sharing there that they're not sharing with me? And yet that person, I think, and I talk about her as the reason that I decided in high school to follow Jesus, like really for myself. And so I think great partnership between parents and the church only grows in importance as the child ages.
So good. We thought this might happen, that when you and I get talking about this subject, because we talk about it all the time, we're just going to keep going and going and going. So let me bring us to a close here. And this is one of my favorite things when podcasts do this. They do a little lightning round. So I have a couple questions for you. I'm just going to fire at you, and you got to give me the tightest answer you can.
Okay. Great.
Ready? Mm-hmm. All right. One, best parenting book you've read in the last year.
Easy. The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. Must read for any parent.
Best book for little kids' bedtime routine.
I would say Wherever You Go, I Want You to Know. And I'll put that in the show notes. It is about the most important thing in life being whether they're a farmer or a doctor. The most important thing is that they love Jesus. Great book. Wherever You Go, I Want You to Know.
Love it. I'm especially interested in this next question because I'm about to have a teenager. Best thing about parenting a teenager?
I would say the independence. So I know that's a pain point for a lot of people, but I love watching him stretch his wings and shifting from directive leadership to coaching and asking good questions. And so I know you said to say it tightly, but I got to tell you this. My mom always told me to be wary of the parents who are like, just you wait, like naysayers who would say like, well, just wait till the 6-month sleep regression. You're never going to be sleeping then. Or, you know, just wait till they learn how to say no. Just wait till they're teenagers. And so let me be one to do the opposite. If you don't have teenagers, like, I can't wait till you have teenagers. You're going to love it. They get a bad rap. They're amazing.
That's so good. One family rhythm you couldn't live without.
Family dinner time. It is the heartbeat of our family. It's something that we've had to fight for. And, you know, Greg and I try to be home at 5:30 at the latest, and our phones are away and on do not disturb until 7, which, you know, because you often can't get a hold of us.
I was going to say, you met our family. Our dinner time doesn't start till 5:30. And so it'll be like 5:15. I'm wrapping the workday, and Sarah's husband, Greg, works with me. And so I will try to get a hold of him. And I, you know, usually you can break through the phone.
Nope.
If you call at least 2-3 times, you know, it'll cut through. I literally cannot reach that man between 5 and 7.
That's right.
All right. Next question. I'm throwing this in knowing that, and I mentioned this to you actually a couple days ago, that I feel like this needs to be its own podcast episode because you have so much to say to this question. And it is a question that comes up. I was just teaching at a family camp experience, and this question came up a number of times, and I just pointed them to everything you've ever said or written about this. Give us, though, a couple tips for helping kids hear the voice of God.
Yeah, this is something I'm so, so passionate about. Little kids can interact with God. It's not like you have to develop to some, you know, more enlightened state to be able to interact with God. So here's a couple things to think about. I think the most important thing is to help them understand what God's voice sounds like. And I put that in air quotes because God's voice isn't typically an audible voice. How do we hear from God? Sometimes God speaks to us through our imagination with a picture or an image. Sometimes God speaks to us by helping us remember a scripture verse or a song. Sometimes God speaks to us from within our own thoughts. And if you need biblical receipts on that, I'm going to link an old sermon in the show notes that I gave for Sanctuary. But another thing is to recognize that different kids will hear from God in different ways based on their personality, which makes sense because if you were God and you're trying to communicate with a really linear thinking left-brained kid, you're not going to give them some wacko picture. You're going to give them a scripture verse or a sentence. My older son is very that way. He hears from God in words, sentences, scripture. My younger son, who is a free spirit kind of kid, it's always pictures, always images. I would say my number one tip is help them know what to expect. So don't just say, let's listen for God and we're quiet. And then they're literally expecting like to hear God the way they would hear a bird chirping at that moment. Like we need to help them to say, I can hear God when a picture comes into my mind or a thought comes into mind, that God can speak to me that way. So that's my number one tip. I have a lot more thoughts, but I'll link a couple practices in the show notes that are designed to help kids hear God's voice.
Great. And then along the lines of just helping kids, a few tips. You talk a lot about, you know, the biblical, all the data out there about the biblical illiteracy, how what our even definition of resilient discipleship is so weak. How do you help kids learn the Bible?
Yeah. So really practically, I would, if you have little kids, weave Bible stories and the Bible into your bedtime story time. Like just begin with the stories. Second thing, make sure you're not always ripping Bible stories out of context. Help them as they grow to understand the full narrative from Genesis to Revelation of what the story of God is and where these Bible stories fit. I think we do so much damage when we remove stories from the wider context. And along with that, I would say make sure when you're teaching Bible stories to your kids that you're pointing to God as the hero. So many Bible stories that are marketed towards kids point out humans as the heroes of the stories. And yes, the Bible is full of faithful people that we can try to emulate. But every single story in the Bible tells us something about God. So Noah's Ark, not a story about Noah's kindness, though he was kind. It's a story of God's rescue. God is the hero there. God is the one doing the good work there. And so I think it's really important that when we teach our kids these Bible stories, all especially the ones that are sort of like kiddified, you know, Noah's Ark, Daniel in the Lion's Den, that we dig for the gold of what does this teach us about God? How is God the hero?
Or Jonah. When Jonah becomes a story about a whale, it's like, wow, we have missed something. That's so good. How did this feel being on the other side of the
I could do this all day. I could do this all day. It's yes, it's a relief to have you steering the conversation.
I'm glad. Well, I know at the end of every episode, you invite your listeners to pray. And so we're going to keep with the script here, and I'm going to invite you to pray as you close out this episode and close out the season.
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for, I just thank you for every listener who is hearing these words prayed over them. Lord, for the parents who are in the thick of it, I just pray peace. For those who feel overwhelmed, we pray for courage and encouragement. God, we want to see our kids launched into the world as people who will follow you for their entire lives. And so, God, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, breathe on these parents, give them what they need today to step into the calling that you've put on their lives. Lord, I pray that it would be a journey of joy, even as it is difficult, Lord, a journey of joy. And so I just pray, God, would you go with us through the ins and outs of our day, through the soccer practice and to the dinner table. Lord, would you be with us? Would you remind us of your power and presence? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The book is Teach Your Children Well, sarahcowanjohnson.com for consulting, for practices. She has an amazing course up on Seminary Now. And Sarah, I'm so thankful that I could come on this podcast and help all the listeners get a deeper dive into what you're thinking about. And I'm looking forward to more of these.
And now it's time for Steal This Idea, a simple, practical way to take today's conversation and live it out at home. Try it, tweak it, make it your own. The goal is not to replicate exactly what I do with my family, but to practice the beautifully distinct and compelling way of Jesus with yours. So today, I want to leave you with one last practical idea to try at home. But sticking with the theme of swapping roles, I'm actually going to invite one last guest to join me to share it with you. This guest is one of my favorite people in the entire world. He's a sneaker enthusiast and a metaphor master whose favorite expression is, "Guys, watch this." When he's not doing backflips on the trampoline or setting up elaborate trick shots in the backyard, he's busy making his case for why club crackers with cream cheese is a perfectly acceptable dinner. He's curious, he's creative, and he just might have a future in podcasting himself. He also happens to be my son, Silas. Well, Silas, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks, I'm happy to be here.
So before I invite Silas to share today's Steal This Idea practice, I'm going to do a quick Q&A with him so that you all can get just a little peek into what parenting in the way of Jesus looks like in our home. So Silas has an older brother who's 15, and then 3-year-old Naomi also lives with us. So Silas, you probably have like the most balanced view right now of our family, right from the middle. So for full disclosure for those listening, we prepped our questions ahead of time. So Silas does have some notes that he's using, but I wanted you all to know I did not coach his answers at all. These are pure Silas answers in his own words. So Silas, to start us off, what are some of the most important things for listeners to know about you?
Well, first off, I'm 11 years old and I'm going into middle school, which is very exciting. So I'm a very active kid. I play a lot of sports and I like to exercise. When I grow up, I want to either be a lawyer, a stuntman, or a football player.
A lawyer, a stuntman, or a football player. Those careers are very Silas. Silas is great at making arguments. He's very active. He loves, taking risks and using his body in crazy ways. So I bet all the other moms listening know which career I'm rooting for. Lawyer, stuntman, football player. Okay. But anyway, Silas, besides sports and doing crazy active stuff, do you have any other hobbies?
I like to cook brunch food. Actually, my favorite thing to cook is Eggs Benedict.
Yeah. So that is going to shock some people. And so I will just say, yes, he does the hollandaise. He does the poached eggs. He does those things better than me. At this point, Silas is a better cook than I am. But let's be honest, that's not actually that difficult, is it, Silas?
Yeah, it's not.
All right. So, Silas, here's some deeper questions for you. So, first of all, what helps you to feel close to God?
Well, so we follow the four directions, which are the different ways we practice discipleship at our church.
Awesome. So could you tell our listeners what those directions are?
Yeah. So there's outward, learning to be with Jesus. Inward, learning to be like Jesus in his wholeness. There's outward, doing the things that Jesus did. And then we have withward, which is following Jesus in community.
Awesome. So that's like the framework. Could you just put a little flesh on it for people and tell us, for example, what does it look like to practice the outward direction in your life?
So I do this by praying for people, helping out homeless people, and loving my enemies and neighbors the same.
Awesome.
Like doing what Jesus did.
Yeah, exactly what you said, doing what Jesus did. All right, so listeners, what I'm hearing in Silas's answers is that having a simple framework for understanding what is discipleship, what is following Jesus like, he can rattle that off right away. And that's shout out to our church and our pastor for making that very clear and very simple. So that's really helpful. And then the other thing that I hear in what Silas is saying, what helps him to feel close to God, is actually like practicing the way of Jesus, not just thinking about God, but actually doing the things, the habits of faith. And so if you missed episode one, I want to encourage you to listen to it because Justin Whitmill Early and I talk about this pretty extensively, about the difference between information about God and actually the spiritual habits that shape and form us. So thanks, Silas, for giving us just a little peek into what helps you to feel close to God. So Silas, here's one more question. Do you ever feel like it's hard to follow Jesus in your everyday life?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Yeah. So when do you feel like it's the hardest?
I feel like it's the hardest when some of my friends are doing things that don't follow the way of Jesus. And I don't know what to do because if I don't follow my friends, then I'll be left out. But if I don't follow Jesus, then I'll feel further away from God.
Yes. So Silas, that is a tension that everyone who seeks to follow Jesus will feel at some point or another. And so actually during this season of the podcast, in almost every episode, we've talked about that. And one of the ways that I've talked about that is it kind of feels like we're swimming upstream, right? Like the river is flowing one way, all the fish are going that way, and we're trying to take a harder path different from what other people are doing. And sometimes that can feel hard. So what helps you in those moments?
I think what helps me is to listen to what God tells me to do. So there's a verse in the Bible. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is Philippians 4:8.
Awesome. And how does that verse help you?
Oh, it just helps me to know how to apply God into these situations.
Right. So if your friends are doing something that is not true or not noble or not right, then you know that's not for you. Listeners, what I loved about this answer, so when we were prepping this, Silas was like, Mom, what's that verse that goes, you know, whatever is true, whatever is noble? He thought of the verse. Now, we did look it up and write it down, so he was reading it just then because he didn't have it perfectly memorized. But that concept was something he knew deep in his gut. And so I just want to encourage you, when we teach our kids scripture, There's the idea of like hiding God's word in our hearts. That's what Silas has this verse hidden in his heart. Even though he couldn't like say it verbatim, he knew, oh, this is what I would go to in this situation. So just want to encourage you, keep teaching your kids scripture, keep hiding it in their hearts. So Silas, one of the goals of this podcast is to help parents think about what they can do at home to help their kids to follow Jesus. Now, obviously, our family isn't perfect and we have lots of room to grow and to improve. But could you share, is there anything that we do as a family that helps you to grow in your faith?
Well, I definitely think praying together is one way.
Awesome. So yeah, tell us a little bit more about that.
So praying is kind of like our first aid kit. And whenever we have something that is bothering us, we're creating a big problem in our lives, we just go to this tool that we use, and it helps to know that God hears us, and no matter what our problem is, he will be with us. It's just hard to imagine what our family would be like without prayer.
That's so awesome. So first of all, there you go with your metaphors. First aid kit, just like pulled that out of thin air. But Silas, I love that you come to Dad and me and ask us to pray about everything, big and small. It's just like part of what we do. All right. Anything else that our family does that helps you to grow in your relationship with God?
I think driving to school with my dad.
Awesome. So yeah, tell us what you guys do in the car.
So we talk about the Bible a lot, and we learn ways to break down the Bible using acronyms. He teaches me things that most adults don't know. It just kind of brightens up my day before I go to school, and it helps me feel close to God.
Awesome. So yeah, this is something Dad's been really intentional about. It's not like a ridiculously long drive to school. It's probably 15 minutes, but he takes that time, and otherwise it would just be kind of dead time, and he uses that to talk to you about God and to pray with you. So Silas, if you could give other parents one piece of advice about helping their kids to know God, what would it be?
I think just to get in their shoes when you're teaching them about God. Just remember how you felt when you were learning about God, and just help them to understand even though it's difficult, and teach them whenever you can, even if it's just a few minutes in the car.
I love that. So good, Silas. So lastly, I always like to leave parents with one very practical idea that they can try at home. And so I was wondering if you could tell us about the PRAY acronym that Dad taught you that you guys do in the car.
Yeah, so P is for praise. We do this by thanking God for the ways he's blessed us and for who he is. R is for repent. We do this by confessing our sins to God and asking for forgiveness. A is for ask. We do this by humbly asking God for help with anything we need. And Y is for yield. We do this by just taking a moment to just put our day in God's hands and trust that he will answer our prayers.
Awesome. So yeah, that's a really simple way to structure a short prayer time with your kids, P-R-A-Y. Obviously, it works best for those who can spell and can remember the little acronym, but even little kids can learn to pray using that framework. So Silas and I hope that you will give it a try. So Silas, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. It was a pleasure.
And to everyone else listening, thanks for joining me for this season of the Teach Your Children Well podcast. The Teach Your Children Well podcast is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPTEACH25. That's IVPTEACH25. 25 for 25% off and free U.S. shipping. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Helen Lee, Caitlin Borick, and Travis Albritton. I'm your host, Sarah Cowan Johnson. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the show.